that they're not compatible with each other. They believe that any attempt on man's part to earn his salvation through works, and they would put any act of obedience into that category, nullifies God's grace. This forms the basis of their argument against baptism, for example, being necessary for salvation. But is this what the Bible teaches? The Bible shows that grace and obedience form a harmonious union. They are not polar opposites. They do not cancel each other out, but they are two sides of the same coin. We define grace as unmerited favor from God. Grace is manifested through acts of generosity by God towards us. We don't deserve them, but He does them because He loves us. And God's ultimate objective is to draw men to Himself. But you can't draw someone who will not come to you. If I met someone who I really wanted to be friends with, I may do various things to reveal my desire for a friendship. I may give them gifts. I may help them in various ways. I may do favors for that person. But if that person is unwilling to be my friend, then there can be no relationship. God's grace is His gesture toward us that He wants a relationship with us. And our obedience to Him is our response that we want the same. Let me give you a concrete example of what I'm talking about. Forgiveness of sins is through the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. That's the grace half of the equation. But according to Acts 2, verse 38, a person receives forgiveness upon his baptism in the name of Christ. That's the obedience half of the equation. Forgiveness through Christ's blood received upon baptism. So salvation is by grace. Salvation has been purchased through the blood of Christ, but it is granted to those who obey the commandment of God. And it's really that simple. This is important information for us to know and to use, because in our studies with people, we're going to run across people who make this argument that you can't earn salvation, and any work you try to do is your attempt to earn salvation. How do we respond to that? How do we counter that? How do we persuade that individual that that is not what the Bible says? And how do we convince them of the truth? And that really is our ultimate objective. We don't want to just win an argument. That's a hollow victory. What we're truly after is converting that person to the truth, winning the soul of that individual. Now, I realize that will depend upon his openness to the truth, but as much as it resides in us, we should be striving to convert people to the gospel. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, that God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And it's my hope that this lesson this morning will equip you to deal effectively with the false teaching that is so prevalent in our society today regarding salvation. Again, our objective is to win the souls of men. I want to look at three illustrations this morning of this principle, that grace and obedience form a team. The first one we've already had read to us by Bruce, Joshua chapter 6, and the conquest of Jericho. You know, this, under normal circumstances, would have been a very difficult task for any army to take this city. The usual practice in that day to conquer a city like Jericho was to besiege it. That is, the army would surround it and cut off any access going in or coming out for the purpose of exhausting the city's supplies, the food, the water. After a sufficient period of time, and an army may have to wait months before they could do anything, but after a sufficient period of time, they have to get over the wall. And so they typically would build a ramp so that they could get to the top and get inside and then open the gates so that the rest of the forces could come in. But of course, that's not an easy task, because while you're trying to do that, the archers are on top firing arrows at you. So you're going to take a lot of casualties trying to take that city. And that's just one city. If you're trying to conquer an entire nation, then you have to repeat that process over and over and over again. It's no wonder that even the great empires like Assyria and Babylon, it took years for them, and the Romans later on, it took years for them to take all the territory that they did. But God was on Israel's side. God was going to deal with the wall. But God, before he was going to act, said to the people, you have to do something first. You have to march around the city. And I want you to notice the specific instructions that God gives. He tells them that they have to march around the city once every day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they have to march around it seven times. The priests were to go before the ark. They were to carry the ark as they marched, and the priests were to go before and blow their trumpets. And the people were to shout a great shout, but not until Joshua gave the command. And then God said, the wall will fall. And notice that God said, the wall will fall flat. It didn't crumble in pieces. It fell flat. Can you see the advantage of that? How much easier it would be for Israel's army to run over the wall if it's lying flat rather than laying in a giant heap of rubble. And so when they did that, the wall fell down, verse 20. So we see here grace and obedience working in harmony. God did what he promised to do when the people obeyed. They marched and then the wall fell. God removed the barrier, but they still had to go in then and take the city. Let's look at a second example. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. This is the story of Naaman, the leper. 2 Kings 5, verses 9 to 14. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abner and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. We see the same pattern here. God's promise to cure his leprosy upon his obedience to the word that Elisha gave, to dip 7 times in the Jordan. It's interesting to look at his angry reaction initially to this. And it illustrates a very important point, and that is that God's ways are not our ways. And that what God tells us to do may catch us by surprise. It may catch us off guard. It is not what we expect sometimes. Naaman said, "Behold, I thought..." What was he expecting? He was expecting Elisha to come out to him, not his servant. He was expecting him to put on this big production, to wave his arms, to call on God's name and cure him. So, in other words, Naaman expected to be a passive beneficiary of God's healing power, that he would be healed without having to do anything himself. And so he goes away in a rage, but his servants persuaded him to listen and to do what the prophet said, and when he did it, he emerged from the river clean, his skin like a little child. Salvation is not a passive thing on our part. There is a role for you and I to play in it. We have an obligation to obey God's word, and upon that condition will God grant us his grace, save us from our sins. There are two very important lessons to take away from this example. Number one, that man is incapable of saving himself. Naaman could not cure his leprosy. The doctors in his day could do nothing for him to cure his disease. His cleansing came as a result of God's grace. In the second place, however, salvation is predicated on our faith in God. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Salvation is by grace through faith. And so, salvation by grace predicated on our faith. And we have to understand that faith is comprehensive, that it involves obedience to God's word. All you have to do is look at Hebrews chapter 11 or James chapter 2, and you will see that that is so, that faith involves obedience to the word of God. And so again, we see that pattern here in the case of Naaman. When he obeyed God, he received God's grace. He was cleansed of his leprosy. Turn with me now to just one more illustration. And that's in John now, New Testament, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Jesus is in Jerusalem. And it says, "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' So he went away and washed and came back seeing." Again, we see the same pattern. A promise of grace received upon the person's obedience. Notice in verse 3 that Jesus said that the purpose of this man's blindness, and he had been blind from birth, the Bible says, but the purpose of this man's blindness was not the result of sin on either his part or his parents, but was to display the works of God in him. What was going to happen to this man was going to be a work of God. But notice that Jesus follows up with that in verse 4 by saying, "We must work the works of him who sent me." And so man's obligation is to work the works of God. So God working and man working. Man working in conjunction with God working. And these works that man does are not works that he devises, that he comes up with, but they are the works of God. We work the works that God gives us to do. As I said, we see the same pattern here. Consider the unusual method Jesus employs to heal this man. You know, Jesus had the power to just hold his hand out and say, "Receive your sight," and the man would have instantly been seen. But he doesn't do that in this case. Instead, he spits on the ground and makes clay from the mud and puts it on his eyes and says, "Go and wash." And again, I think why that is so that this man would not just be a passive recipient of God's grace, but that he would have to do something to show his faith, to show his trust in Jesus' power to heal. And when he goes into the pool and washes, he comes out seeing. And so Jesus requires this man to show his faith. I said at the beginning of the lesson that God draws us through his grace. He invites us, but we still have to come to him. And each of these illustrations, each of these stories, these examples, the conquest of Jericho, the healing of Naaman, and the healing of this blind man, all illustrate the point that grace and obedience go together like hand and glove. They are compatible. They form a harmonious union. Now, let's apply this information to the argument, and let's make the case for baptism. Because again, people of the world say, insisting that baptism is for salvation is just wrong, because you're trying to earn your salvation. Salvation is by grace. Let's see if that argument holds up. And it's very simple. You're studying with someone who is making that argument. Read these three examples with them that we've just read and talked about. Read Joshua 6, the conquest of Jericho, and the healing of Naaman in 2 Kings 5, and the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9, and ask them these simple questions. In the case of the conquest of Jericho, who brought the wall down? Who brought the wall down? Was it God or man? I guarantee they're going to reply, it was God. God brought the wall down. Follow up with this question. But didn't the people march around the city? So it was the people that brought the wall down. And of course, they'll maybe chuckle and say, "No, that's not so. That's ridiculous. God brought the wall down." Go to the second example, to Naaman. Ask the same question. Who healed Naaman of his leprosy? God healed Naaman. But Naaman dipped 7 times in the Jordan River. He healed himself. No. You see the point? Do the same thing with the third story. I mean, if they can't get it by the third story, then 3 strikes and you're out. I mean, it's not hard to understand. Who healed this blind man? Who gave him sight? Was it Jesus or was it this man? We all understand that it was Christ. We all understand that it was God's power at work here. But it happened upon, in each case, it happened upon that person's obedience to the Word of God. Is it unreasonable to say that God saves us from our sins? God saves us from our sins when we're baptized? Is that unreasonable? I think not. If it's not unreasonable that God brought the wall down after the people marched, and if it's not unreasonable that God healed Naaman after he dipped himself 7 times, and if it's not unreasonable that God healed the blind man when he washed, why is it unreasonable to believe that God removes our sins and that it's not us when we're baptized? The argument just doesn't hold up. And like I said, our purpose here is not to show people up. It's not to humiliate them. It's not to put them down. It's to convince them that they're wrong, to convince them that this is the truth and that they ought to accept it. That's our objective. One more passage of Scripture I'd like to look with you very quickly that will bring all this together. And that's in Colossians chapter 2. We read this morning, talked about it a little bit in our class. But in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, this passage shows that in baptism, God works. That God works to remove sin from our lives. In verse 11, Paul says, "And in him that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What was circumcision? Circumcision was the cutting away of the foreskin that was done on every male. God initiated that in his covenant with Abraham, repeated it in the Mosaic covenant. It was a sign, it was a mark that Israel was his people, but it was men who did the circumcising. It was a circumcision made with hands. Paul says we have been circumcised, Christians, with a circumcision made without hands. And so it is God, in other words, that is doing the circumcising. And what is this circumcision? It's the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. But he ties this to baptism in verse 12. He says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith." Now hear it very carefully. "Raised up with him through faith in the working of God." Who's working? Is it us or is it God? In baptism, we are raised up with him through faith in the working of God. And so when an individual submits to the baptism, God works in removing that man's sin. God exerts his power in the same way he raised Jesus from the dead. He raises us up from that watery grave, and we emerge a new man, no longer dead in sin, but alive in Christ. So we're not working. It's God working. I have a chart here that will sum up what we've been talking about. We have God's grace on one side and man's obedience on the other. Under God's grace, we have the walls of Jericho fall. Under man's obedience, people march. Leprosy cleansed. Naaman dips. Sight given to the blind. Blind man washes. Forgiveness. Baptism. If there's no disconnect between those two things at the top, or a disconnect between those two things, or those two things, a lot of people think somehow these two aren't related. And so, the Bible is very clear. In every case, the pattern is the same. That salvation is by grace. Oh, I turn that off. Okay. Salvation is by grace, and it is received upon our obedience to God. I believe this is information that will be very useful to you in your studies with others. This is not to say that baptism alone saves us. That's not the point of this lesson. Baptism must follow faith and repentance. And a Christian following his baptism must live faithfully to Christ, continue in the faith. But the point has been that baptism does not earn our salvation, as some would allege, as many allege. No more than the people earned what they got when they marched around the city. nor that Naaman got when he dipped in the river, nor the blind man got when he washed. In each case, they received an act of grace from God, but it was received upon their obedience to the word. And those two things are compatible. As we close this morning, just let me ask you, have you obeyed God? If you have not obeyed God, then right now you are not in His grace. You are not in His favor. But God's desire is that you be saved. But you have to come to Him. You have to believe in His Son as the Christ, repent of your sins, and be baptized. That's what He tells you to do. And if you'll do that, He promises to save you. He's holding out His hand to you and saying, I want you to become My child. But you have to grab hold and say, here I am, Lord. So if you're subject to the invitation this morning, we invite you and hope that you come as we stand and sing.